Well, good morning, gentlemen. How we doing? Good seeing each of you here today. Got some good buzz going on in the room. That's always a sign we're going to have a lively time as we meet this morning. Just a quick word, we have four more tickets to Hub Night Out at the Braves, or with the Braves. And again, the date for that is Thursday, April 29. Four more tickets available. If you are interested in getting one of those, if you will simply put your name on the sign-in sheet at your tables, then I will follow up with you. Make sense? So we've got a good number going, and look forward to getting those four tickets sold as well. All righty. All right, so this morning we're talking about Pharisees. You know one? So here's a thread for us as a lead-in. Who you are is so much more important than what you do. And sometimes our faith is a series of acts of performance. Steve is going to take us deeper in that. And so it is our calling to think more about being than doing. Any amens to that? Huh? All right, let's pray and then Steve will come. Well, Lord, we thank you for the energy in this room today. We are men on a mission. And you're at the center of that mission. And relationships, friendships that you brought into our lives are very much a part of that mission as well. Father, may we feed off of one another, even as we are feeding on you. For you are the source of life, the source of truth. And as we receive, may we give it away by investing in the lives of others. And Father, we thank you and we say an amen to this, that our relationship with you is not about performance, but it's about being your sons. It is relationship. It is the ultimate community. For with you, we are one body in Christ. And when that is lived out, not even the gates of hell can withstand capturing this world for Christ. May we breathe that. May we pray that. And we thank you for Steve and his faithfulness. And I know we pray that often, Father. But leadership determines the direction of such a ministry like this, and we thank you for Steve, for we are following even as he is following you. And men, we all say, amen.
Thanks, Mike. Good morning, men. Good morning. So we're covering a chunk of scripture today, and you might wonder why I read it all when it's that long instead of a segment. But I will tell you honestly, if you did nothing other than just hear me read the Word of God today, it would be worth your being here. It's by far going to be the most valuable part of what we do today. So I am going to read all of Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 54. I just encourage you, sometimes the temptation when people are reading scriptures to, you know, tune out, drop out, take a little mental break before the quote lesson starts. But I want you to listen, engage with me in the scripture. Luke 11, verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself would be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept, clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash first before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. One of the experts in the law answered him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Jesus replied, And you experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. The word of the Lord. So I'm going to shift from that word to a belief statement that I put together. I want you guys to listen to this belief statement, sort it in your mind, and I'll come back to it later in my talk. I believe in a sovereign God who not only created the universe, but continues to rule in it. I believe that he is not only powerful, but good. He is perfectly holy and just. Fortunately for his humble creatures, he is also merciful. That mercy is reserved for those who believe in him. The call of those who believe in him is to seek to imitate his righteousness, even though they will never do so perfectly. That righteousness includes both compassion for the suffering and a personal life that reflects God's standards for personal behavior. I believe that God will honor societies that honor him, and societies who reject him will suffer. I believe that the world's primary problem is a sin problem, rooted in his will be in his presence for eternity. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and look forward to the day that I will be in his presence for eternity without sin, without suffering, and without obstruction. Now, on to Luke. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus casts out a demon. And you think that would be a good thing. After all, only a Satanist would be pro-demon. But this crowd's reaction was mixed. So this demon was mute. So the demon's host was mute. When the demon went out of the man spoke. Well, this man's muteness must have been long-lasting and well-known because the crowds were amazed that this had happened. But, and there often seemed to be a but when Jesus did something good, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Well, some things just never change, right? I mean, Jesus did a thing that was not only good, but also just amazing and miraculous. But there are many for whom that thing couldn't stand on its own. Jesus's critics could not concede the goodness of the act because they felt to do so would be this tacit endorsement of everything else that Jesus said and did. They defined themselves primarily as being adversaries of Jesus, so no matter what he said or did, they had to oppose him and they had to criticize it. I see parallels in our extremely polarized society today because our reaction to a thing, whether it's a news event, a statement, a law, or a trend, is rarely informed just by the thing itself, but our reaction to it depends on which side, the left or the right, supports or would appear to benefit from the thing. The stock market lately has been ascendant. That's a good thing, unless you've taken a short position. But a lot of people are a lot more concerned about who's going to get the credit for the rise than they are about, well, that's good, the stock market's up. There's an immigration crisis at our southern border, which is a bad thing. There seems to be little focus on the problem itself. Instead, the politicians and pundits are spending all their energy about, well, whose policies are to blame for this? Who's responsible for this? Whose feet can we put this at? Well, the press is a significant contributor to these partisan reactions because they cast every issue as if it were of existential importance. Now, we have very few wonkish and pragmatic conversations about policy today, and instead, every bill, Supreme Court decision, political appointment is cast as a decisive battle in the war between good and evil. Politicians don't gain power by having the best ideas, but by convincing people that they're the last best hope to delay the apocalypse. And frankly, it's exhausting, but that's where we are politically. And Jesus' day was no less polarized. Jewish culture was divided between various factions with very different ideas about things like Rome, the covenant promises of Abraham and whether they were still to be believed in, and theological issues such as the resurrection of the dead. Many of Jesus' hearers were unable to receive Jesus' teaching and to apply his teaching because they were more concerned with determining which side he was on. And so many of their questions are really designed for that. It's like, well, which column does Jesus fit in? They wanted to know whether Jesus supported the positions they held or the positions that were advocated by their political and religious rivals. And they tried to figure out whether his teaching was going to serve their position and their power or diminish it. They're trying to figure this out rather than evaluating the thing on itself. What people from all the various factions failed to recognize was the utter irrelevancy of their political and religious positions in the face of Jesus. Because the only thing of truly eternal significance, either then or now, is how people respond to Jesus. Unlike the latest bill or Supreme Court decision, which may be important, but our response to those things doesn't determine our eternity. Our response to Jesus does. Jesus silenced the critics who accused him of serving Beelzebub by pointing out the logical absurdity of the accusation. This word, Beelzebub, it appears to be a Jewish kind of mockery of the term Baal, which was the old pagan god, and they added some letters to it, and the meaning is, literal meaning is, Lord of the Flies. You may have read the book. Well, Jesus clearly took Beelzebub to mean Satan himself. So Jesus says, if he was acting on Satan's behalf, then why was he casting out Satan's servants? And if the power to cast out demons was proof of satanic influence, then how could they explain the fact that their own people and their own followers also cast out demons? So were they also followers of Beelzebub? So having quenched the argument that his supernatural power came from evil sources, Jesus then pointed out an uncomfortable truth. Okay, if it doesn't come from Satan, if it's not an evil source, well then if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How are you reacting to that? Jesus in this story is the strong man, the one who overpowers Satan and takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied. And with regard to this contest between good and evil, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." When my son Jack, who's now 22, was young, like 4 or 5, he was very fond, and this was uncomfortable for me, but he was very fond of asking people in his sweet and earnest voice, "Which team are you on, God's or Satan's?" He would ask. He'd meet new kids at school, and he'd ask that question. He just wanted to figure out where people stood. We laugh about that now, but in truth, it's a fair and real question. Jesus does draw a line here. Jesus says, you're with me or you're against me. He draws a line. I think a lot of us perceive a line, but we draw the wrong lines oftentimes because the true sides, teams, they're not right or left. They're not Republican or Democrat. They're not U.S. or China. They're not East or West. They're not North or South. They're not black or white. They're not masker versus anti-masker. They're not vaxxer versus anti-vaxxer. The two sides are those who are for Jesus and who are against him. Now, if we were to chart out all the issues of the day, there's going to be various kind of intersecting circles, and there's going to be people who follow Jesus are going to intersect in some views with some people who don't, and there are going to be people who serve Jesus who don't disagree with each other. But the way you tell which team you're on, truly, is by identifying the prism through which you analyze all the issues of the day. Do you view things through the prism of Jesus and his kingdom, or do you view things through the prism of one of those other teams? I mean, that shows you what your identity is really rooted in. Every bit of information that comes into you, every position that you respond to, are you analyzing it based on, is this a kingdom serving thing or an anti-kingdom thing? Is that how you're analyzing things, or are you analyzing it, well, this serves the left or this serves the right? As followers of Christ, we need to view everything through the Jesus prism. Which team are you on? In verses 24 to 26, Jesus warns his listeners against moralism. Some people, let's call them moralists, effectively reduce the gospel to this. Moralists perceive true religion as the right combination of performance and abstention. There's some things you should do and some things you shouldn't do. A lot of things you shouldn't do. You probably have some people in your life who see Christianity primarily as an ethic. I mean, I have a lot of people who say exactly that. They don't really believe in all the supernatural stuff, but Christianity has a long and established and noble ethic. They're likely to describe all people as God's children and to assert that all religions are more or less the same. So what really matters to them is how a person behaves. The rest is just the stuff we do on Sunday. Their version of following Jesus, to the extent they would even say that, use those words, is essentially a moral tidying up. You know, this is just get your life in order, tidy it up morally, have a good looking life. Well, Jesus destroys that fallacy here. He tells a short parable about an evil spirit leaving a man and wandering in waterless places. That's how the Jews imagined the spirit world, kind of out in the desert, wandering around, unless they were possessing a person. The man's life is better without the spirit. His life is swept clean. It's put in order. By all appearances from the outside, things are going well, but there's a real problem. This guy's room is empty. The strong man has not come to protect him. Eventually, the evil spirit decides not only to return, but to bring 7 other spirits more evil than himself, and the state of that man becomes worse than it was before. This man didn't just need to lose the evil spirit. He needed the occupation of the Holy Spirit. Moralism itself is powerless. It can't sustain itself. For a man to be redeemed, restored, and brought to new life, he needs Jesus, not just an improved moral performance. Well, as Jesus was speaking, after having said this thing, a well-intentioned woman declared, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." It was a kind statement. It was a blessing. Interestingly, though, Jesus rebukes the woman. It was a gentle rebuke. The word menoun that we translate rather or on the contrary, it doesn't question the truth of the preceding statement, but it emphasizes the greater relevance of what follows. So Jesus clarified here that the blessing doesn't come merely from being Jesus' mother or being in proximity to him. Blessing comes from hearing the word of God and doing it. We in this country and in this age are able to hear the word of God often, in fact, constantly if we choose to. Through podcasts and TV and radio and Christian books. Our challenge here is not generally hearing the word of God, but in doing. If we merely hear without repentance, without change, without application, then we are not among the blessed that Jesus describes here. As Jesus' half-brother James would write many years later, people who hear the word of God without doing it deceive themselves. That's James 1:22. You deceive yourselves. If you're reading the word of God, you're telling yourself, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. But if you're not doing it, you're deceived. You're deceiving yourself. When Jesus cast out the demon at the beginning of the passage, there were two objections. One was that Jesus was acting by the power of Satan. He's already dealt with that. And now Jesus addressed complaints today. Is that people wanted a sign. Prove it, Jesus. Show me something. We hear similar complaints today. Non-religious people say, where's your proof? Let me see proof. Let me see a sign. But then even religious people kind of spend their spiritual lives in this endless pursuit of the next kind of ecstatic experience. You know, they want to get the feels. And people want some sign, some confirmation, either that they should believe or that they're right in believing. Jesus described the generation who sought a sign as wicked. They would receive no sign other than the sign of Jonah, who was swallowed by a whale and delivered back to life 3 days later. He goes on to contrast the faithful actions of certain Gentiles in contrast to the rejection of the Jews. The Ninevites, who were, if you study history, read the Old Testament, they were horrible people, just horrible, wicked people. But they repented in sackcloth and ashes in response to Jonah's prophecy. And they received mercy. The Queen of Sheba journeyed far to seek God's wisdom. Well, the repentance of these Gentiles, the pursuit of truth of these Gentiles, would serve to condemn the Jews who would reject themselves a far greater sign than Jonah. Well, in verses 33 to 36, Jesus diagnoses the condition that leads people to accusing him of being Satan's servant, of demanding a sign. Their condition is that they're spiritually blind. The eye is the lamp of the body, and when the eyes are good, the body's full of light. When the eyes are bad, the body's full of darkness. And when Jesus says bad here, he doesn't mean defective, like not working. He means evil. It's the same word that's used in wicked generation in verse 29. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness, suggesting that we are all either full of darkness or light. Those who hear the word of God and do it are full of light. Those who reject Jesus while lobbying false accusations and demanding signs are full of darkness. Well, verse 37 is the first time we hear Pharisees specifically mentioned in this passage, although it's quite likely that some of the people that were accusing him and demanding signs were Pharisees. And Jesus now issues a series of woes concerning them. And a common theme throughout the Gospels is Jesus' conflict with and criticism of the Pharisees. So the group is mentioned 98 times in the New Testament. All but 10 of those mentions are in the Gospels. So who were these people, really, other than the bad guys? The Pharisees arose during the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, so there's no mention of them in the Old Testament. The root word of the word Pharisee is probably related to the Hebrew word meaning to separate or to detach. The Pharisees developed their own body of interpretations, expansions, and applications of the law, which they came to, their own interpretations, they came to regard as divine, of divine origin, even though they were man-created. So this extra-biblical body of rules was the source of a lot of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. We should note, however, that their intention, the Pharisees' intention with these rules, was to help them in obeying the law. They thought of their regulations as fences or hedges that were designed to prevent even coming close to breaking the law. The clearest New Testament statement of Pharisaic theological distinctives is in Acts 23:8, which states, "The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So these were a group of men that wanted to follow God's law, and they believed in the resurrection. They believed in the supernatural world. They were also an inquisitive bunch. And most of their interaction with Jesus was hostile, but we also see them throughout Scripture warn Jesus that he was in danger from Herod. They invite Jesus for meals. In the book of Acts, they even protect early Christians. These men were zealous for the law and the nation of Israel. They believed in the spiritual world and the resurrection of the dead. In so many ways, they were admirable and seemingly close to the truth. But Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for them. Why? Well, let's consider that as we look through the woes that Jesus issues. These woes, ironically, came in the midst of an invitation to lunch. So a Pharisee says, come on over to lunch, Jesus, and that was his platform for going through these woes. The Pharisee who invited Jesus noticed that he hadn't washed his hands. This was pre-germ theory. So washing before meals was a religious rather than a hygienic practice. This guy was not concerned that Jesus was going to get sick. Luke makes clear when he says that the Pharisee was surprised that Jesus had not ceremonially washed before the meal. So this washing was part of the Pharisaical Mishnah rather than part of God's biblical law. Jesus was not breaking the biblical law here. Well, it doesn't appear that the Pharisee actually said anything, but Jesus either read his body language, you know, or he knew his thoughts, and he launched into these woes. Well, we see Jesus being critical of the Pharisees earlier in Luke, so this is not new that he was critical of the Pharisees, but as it turns out, Jesus had an 11. He turned it up to another level. His woes revolved around the fact that the Pharisees focused on externals like ceremonial washing, which was their own fabricated requirement, though their hearts were corrupt and unclean. He listed six woes. The first woe involved their focus on legalistic minutia while neglecting the justice and love of God. The second concerned their love for social status. The third involved their rendering people unclean through their subtle, corrupting influence. In between the third and fourth woes, a lawyer, interrupted. He foolishly said, "But teacher, when you say thus, you insult us too." Well, Jesus was unconcerned with the offending, so he just lumped the lawyers into his woes. These lawyers were specialists in religious law, so these guys interpreted and applied the Pharisaical, you know, they were kind of doing what lawyers do with a set of Pharisaical regulations. Well, the fourth woe related specifically to these guys, the lawyers, who weighed men down with religious burdens without offering help. The fifth woe concerned their hypocritical adoration of long-dead prophets, when in fact their spiritual ancestors were responsible for killing those prophets. He mentions prophets from Abel to Zechariah, which we can see is from A to Z. That didn't have the same alphabetical significance in Hebrew, but Jesus' point was the same, because Abel was in the first book of the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament, and Zechariah appeared in the last book of the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament. In essence, Jesus was saying that the very law that the Pharisees and lawyers professed to uphold, and every prophet they professed to adore, stood to condemn them. The very things they professed to uphold were the sources of their own condemnation. Jesus had now come as the ultimate prophet, and he knew that these religious leaders would ultimately be responsible for killing him, thus bringing down condemnation both for his death and for all the prophets who had come before him preparing the way. In the last woe, Jesus condemns the lawyers for taking away the key of knowledge, blocking others from entering the kingdom because they themselves had failed to enter. So what horrible people, right? I mean, to this day, even secular people use the term Pharisee to describe a self-righteous, hypocritical, mean-spirited religious person. But let me suggest to you that this passage is of very little use to us unless we're willing to use it as a tool to search our own hearts. Let's take the first woe. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard the justice and love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." The Pharisees took their calculation of the tithe to a ridiculous extreme. Rue was a weed, in essence. So they were inventorying the weeds in their yard and saying, "Well, I need to tithe a part of that." Yet they were disregarding the justice and love of God, which was overwhelmingly more significant. Well, in this particular cultural moment, let's be honest, we sometimes recoil when we hear the word justice, because it's been redefined and misused. But don't allow the world to take that word from us, because justice is one of the attributes of God. God's justice includes defending the rights of the poor against rich oppressors. Jeremiah 5:28 is one of many, many passages dealing with that. Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for obsessing over obscure and extra-biblical religious practices while being indifferent to the crushing plight of the poor. As Christians, we can't opt out of compassionate service to the poor merely because we risk some overlap with radicals who espouse Marxist economic policies. Our temptation in this moment is to allow our anger and fear about political overreach to overwhelm our compassion for the poor. I mean, how many of us in a moment of frustration about something that's happened is, my compassion's dead, it's evaporated, I don't care anymore. Is that where our heart goes? We don't have that option. Again, the teams are not left versus right, but those who are for Jesus and those who are against him. Are we, in our heart of hearts, willing to give up some of what we have in order to serve the poor? Are we willing to evaluate some of our legal and social systems to determine whether they may be oppressive, even if unintentionally? Are we unwilling to even consider the question because we're concerned about being on the wrong team? Jesus said of his own mission in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Are we on that team? Are we on the team of me and what's mine? So even as I challenge you on this point, I want to be very clear about something. Christian justice and love don't fit the world's versions of justice and love. They're different things. The current secular call for justice is cast in the language of class struggle. The world's version of justice looks like having the right opinions and casting the right votes rather than having a personal life governed by justice. I mean, what you might find is people who have these wonderfully, you know, compassionate-looking social media profiles are just viciously awful people in person, but it seems like you can get by with that. Now, a lot of people define their virtue, particular justice, their social media profile rather than actual personal interaction. Modern secular justice sees people in terms of class and race rather than as individuals. The world's view of justice offers no redemption. It's a system of sin without grace. There's only penance with no absolution. Christian justice is both structural and personal. It is impartial. It takes motivations into account. Christian justice is born out in actual human interaction. The chief distinction between the world's version of justice and godly justice is that God's justice is based on his law rather than on the ever-shifting set of standards imposed by the world. Love, to the modern secularist, is little more than sexual attraction, to be honest. This is what allows a marginally Christian person to defend sexual immorality by saying, God is love. These people understand neither God nor love. They reveal their true character and their lack of love and their viciousness toward people who have the audacity to call out sin. God's love is patient and kind. It's never jealous or arrogant. It's not selfish or easily provoked. It rejoices with the truth and not with unrighteousness. It never fails. The world's version of love is cheap and pale. To call it an unworthy imitation is to give it too much credit. Many, in the midst of this increasingly hostile world, are tempted to live this sort of both and, to be a friend of the world and to claim Jesus as Lord. Many modern Christians, in an effort to make their faith acceptable to the world, contort their versions of justice and love to conform to the world's definitions. Their primary aim is to be liked, which they try to accomplish by presenting an inoffensive gospel. To quote James again, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, I have to ask, which team are you on? Are you with Jesus or are you against him? For all the challenges of the day, we can appreciate this much. The line's getting clearer. There were consequences for Jesus taking his critique of the Pharisees up to an 11. They started to plot his death. Their aim was to catch him in a heresy so they could have him killed. If we are to be effective in our faith, we have to accept the fact that there will be consequences for our siding with Jesus. My daughter, who's a university student, took a very bold stand in connection with the sexual morality, which you're not allowed to do anymore. And one of her friends, former friends who hurt her, said, "There are consequences for what you believe." And she has set out to ruin her life. Well, I promise to return to two things, my opening belief statement and my question as to why Jesus was so critical of the Pharisees, when among the groups in first century Israel, they were perhaps closest to the truth in a sort of theological sense. I'm going to read my belief statement again. I believe in a sovereign God who not only created the universe, but continues to rule in it. I believe that he is not only powerful, but good. He is perfectly holy and just. Fortunately for his humble creatures, he is also merciful. That mercy is reserved for those who believe in him. The call of those who believe in him is to seek to imitate his righteousness, even though they will never do so perfectly. That righteousness includes both compassion for the suffering and a personal life that reflects God's standards and personal behavior. I believe that God will honor societies that honor him and that societies who reject him will suffer. I believe that the world's primary problem is a sin problem, rooted in its refusal to submit to God. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and look forward to the day that I will be in his presence for eternity without sin, without suffering, and without obstruction. What's wrong with my belief statement? Anybody? What's wrong with my belief statement is there's no Jesus in it. I didn't mention Jesus once. If you can tell your version of the gospel without mentioning Jesus, then your gospel is false. The closer to the truth it is without being true, the more dangerous it is. In terms of the law and their zeal for the righteousness, the Pharisees were unmatched, but they rejected Jesus. They created their own path and enticed others down that path, and it was a path to destruction. Jesus went after the Pharisees because they were the most dangerous adversaries to the true gospel, which the true gospel revolves completely around the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was more tender and patient with prostitutes, tax collectors, the lame, and derelict because those people came to him already broken and seeking redemption. To the religious eye, they may have seemed much farther away from God than the Pharisees, but they were in fact much closer to the kingdom because they recognized their need for Jesus. But let me give this encouragement to the Pharisees in the room. Was Jesus' aim simply to excoriate the Pharisees? Is that just what he wanted to do? Of course not. His aim with the Pharisees, as with everyone else he encountered, was that they enter his kingdom. The most beautiful and concise presentation of the gospel that we have in Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And to whom did Jesus say this? It's to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who sought Jesus out in secret. In fact, after Jesus' death, it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who risked everything to take Jesus' body and place it in a tomb. Scripture describes Joseph as a leading member of the Jewish council, and other contemporary sources describe him as a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. Jesus readily received the Pharisees who sought him. If your personal belief statement has drifted, and it may have drifted in a couple of different directions in this current moment, it could have drifted to become friendlier with the world, you know, trying to make it line up with the world's ethics so you can be liked. Or it may have drifted to become identified with some other team other than the team of Jesus Christ. Then simply do what Nicodemus did. Come to Jesus. Speak with him through prayer and seek him through his word. Repent of your spiritual independence and submit to his redeeming grace. My nugget this morning is this. Search your genuine motivating beliefs and determine whether Jesus is truly central. Be candid. Do you view things through the filter of a team or side other than the side of Christ? Could you accurately express your belief system to someone and leave Jesus out of it? If Jesus is missing, invite him back in. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." And with that, I think we have some things to talk about.